1 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul starts this chapter off by charging them with the fact that what he was about to say, they knew firsthand. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. What does the word vain mean? When the word vain is mentioned, what is the commandment that comes to our mind right off the bat? And that is, do not use the Lord's name in vain. Most people that I talk to think that the Lord's name in vain is using it as a cuss word. But that's really not what that word means. A matter of fact, as we went through the Way of the Master evangelism study, they consistently refer to using the Lord's name in vain as one who uses his name as a cuss word. But again, this isn't what it means. Vain means empty or meaningless, without meaning, without giving it much thought. When one says the Lord's name without purpose, they are using his name in vain. You know, I was listening to a teacher on the radio this past week, and he said, you know, there is no other place on the face of the earth that the Lord's name is used in vain more than in the church. You say, what? Think about it. We just sang two songs. Was the Lord's name used? Of course it was. Either God, Lord, Jesus. But many times, as I've said before, we will sing it as if we've sung it a million times already without giving it much thought. And that is using the Lord's name in vain. When we use the Lord's name or repeat or say the Lord's name without giving it any thought, we are using the Lord's name in vain. What Paul is saying in this verse is that he and the others came to Thessalonica with a purpose, and these Christians knew it. Look at verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. They didn't come in vain. They came with a purpose, and that was to present the gospel. And Paul is saying that they came in spite of the conflict. They came in spite of what happened previous to them coming to Thessalonica. Acts 16 records the events of Philippi. Paul and Silas were traveling through Philippi. A slave girl who was possessed by demons starts telling the people around them, these are men who are from the Most High, who teaches the way of salvation. When Paul cast the demon out of the girl and the owners of the girl didn't like it because they made money off from this girl, they started a riot. So the masters of the girl stir up a lot of problems, and we see this in verses 22 through 24 in Acts 16. When the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, I don't know how the people of Thessalonica knew that these people were beaten, that Paul and Silas were beaten. Maybe it was the blood that, as they went to Thessalonica from Philippi, they had blood that was going through their coats. Maybe they just explained to them what was taking place for the sake of the gospel. Maybe as time went on and Paul spent some time there, they grew in a relationship where at some point they saw the stripes. Even though they were beaten with rods and for sharing the gospel, they didn't hold back from sharing God's truth. You know, many times in life, as we find one discouragement, we find it difficult to share the love of Jesus Christ with those around us. I remember we were up at Word of Life, and I was trying to get Vicky excited about sharing the gospel. We go to one of the stores, and up at Word of Life, you either hated Word of Life or you liked Word of Life. So they go to the store, and we're talking to a cashier, and I remember seeing her, and as we were talking, And Vic's already worked up. She's ready to give out her first track. And I could tell this lady just was antagonistic toward Word of Life. And I didn't know how to do it. So I just hope that she saw it. And she presented the gospel and she threw it back. I don't want this. Haley's encountered the same thing as I'm sure the boys have. We have had some people who don't want it. And they're antagonistic about it. I've had people do it many times. And this can be discouraging. But this hasn't been to the point of bloodshed. We haven't endured what Paul has endured for sharing the gospel. But whether it's bloodshed or whether it's just discouragement, one of the things we must know and do is press on. We can't shy back. We must be bold. Not only did Paul suffer affliction in Philippi, but also found opposition in Thessalonica. And we see this in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. Many today would consider a different approach in evangelism if they were in this place. And they would probably say something like this. Maybe we need to reevaluate the gospel, or at least our approach to the gospel. We can't start off negative like we have been. Maybe we don't bring up the fact that they're sinners. We just say that you could live a better life. Jesus promises a better life, and that life can be found in Him. Maybe if we offered to heal them of any diseases or offer them a gift when they walk into the door, or as we go into the synagogue, we have something to share with them so that we have opportunity to share the good news. But this wasn't the approach of Paul and Silas. They went into the synagogue and they were bold. They were bold in God to speak the gospel. The gospel is salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what is salvation if they do not understand what it is they're being saved from? And what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And why do we have to worry about the wrath of God? Because we have all sinned against a holy God. We have done that which is contrary to His character. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, and death is the result of His wrath. So the wrath of God is going to fall on mankind. But the same God who is going to judge the world is also the one who sent His only begotten Son to save those who believe in Him. God's wrath is revealed in death. We all die. But His love is also evident by sending His only Son, that all may live. They exist simultaneously. God's wrath, God's justice, and God's love. We were saying this morning, why do sinners go to hell? Does God send them there because He wants to? The Bible's clear, He's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. But at the same time, it's very clear that it's our choice. God doesn't send us to hell. We choose to go to hell when we choose to reject the payment paid on our behalf. God's justice was revealed because He sent His only begotten Son. He couldn't sweep the sin under the carpet. The sin was paid for by His Son, Jesus Christ. It either is going to be paid by us, or it's going to be paid by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty. God doesn't promise us a better life. He doesn't promise us a life of ease. But He does promise us an understanding of the purpose of life. That we stay focused on the life to come. Someone once said that I have learned to define death and then define life in accordance to death. I learned to live it backwards. I first understood what happens at the point of death. And that is, we stand before a holy God, for it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. And once I understood that point, I then came back to my present situation to understand the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that I could have a relationship with God again through His Son. The gospel of salvation is that we are sinners, destined for hell. But God, through His mercy, His love, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we present that any different? What better news is there that we may be healthy for a stint? that maybe we're feeling good for a couple weeks, even for the rest of our life? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it profit a man to have great health his whole life, but spend eternity in hell? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and there is no other better way to present it than through the death, burial, and resurrection as the atonement, as the means of forgiveness for our sins. If we do not present the seriousness of sin, then the solution to their sin won't seem that significant. If we do not present the seriousness of sin, then the solution of sin will seem meaningless. We can look throughout the New Testament and never find a place that the apostles sugarcoated the gospel. The account with the Thessalonians is found in Acts chapter 17, and Paul makes the gospel very clear in verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his customs was, went into them, that is the Jews, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one to come." He was the appointed one to come and pay the penalty. But Paul presented the death, burial, and resurrection, the need for it. He reasoned for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks. He went in and he proclaimed the gospel. Verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." What Paul is saying here is that his encouraging them to accept Christ's death, burial, and resurrection wasn't through the means of being dishonest or deceitful. He wasn't trying to play with their heads. He wasn't trying to do all that he can to get them to sign their name on a "I've received Jesus Christ" list. You ever see those? You go and you present, and they come back and they say, "We have 100 signatures, but do you have 100 conversions?" That's what really matters in the conversion. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by the signing of a piece of paper, not by coming down with a whole crowd of people to accept Jesus Christ. You never, ever see any place in Scripture that a person says, "Let me lead you in the sinner's prayer." Ever. Because the gospel was so clear that we are sinners, destined for hell, and unless we confess that and accept or ask God for forgiveness, what more do you need to do? Do I need to be led, really? And how to pray? "Lord, I'm a sinner. Please save me. I accept the payment paid by Jesus Christ." So all you really do, there's no magical words. It's not the words that save you. It's a changed heart. It's the way that we understand the truth or the reality of what God is doing in our life. That is what is. I've had people, and I've been to churches where they would have the altar call and you come up and you want to accept Jesus Christ. And I'm not against them. I just don't see the backing of Scripture to support it. And I've had people, you know, the pastor would say, "Roger, would you mind talking with this person?" And you know what I've said every single time? "You've already done it. I don't need to walk you through a prayer to accept Jesus Christ. Just you coming forward and acknowledging your sinful nature, that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior, you've already made that decision. You're already saved. I'm just going to show you how you can know that through the Scriptures, that you can have the confidence that what you've already done has already taken place. That's all I'm doing. I don't do the work. It's the Holy Spirit. It's His ministry to convict us of sin." And He uses the Word to do so. Look at verse 4. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." You know, so often we are tempted not to stir up any waves. We don't want people to dislike us, and many times we go out of our way to get people to like us. We're men pleasers. Or some of us. Most of us. I don't know of anyone who doesn't want anyone to like them. Maybe one person. That's my brother-in-law. But I don't really know of anyone who doesn't want people to like them. I want people to like me. I don't want to confuse the gospel and have everything be focused on me, so I'm going to present something in a way that makes them like me and trust me so that they trust God. They need to trust God because of who He is, not because of who I am. Everything we do in life should be with God in mind. And one of the most, if not the most important thing we want to do God's way, is to present the gospel in the way that God has described. Paul says that he has been approved by God to present the gospel. It has been entrusted to him by God. But the truth of the matter is that God has entrusted every single one of us to present the gospel. We have looked many times at the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The commission to go and tell mankind or the lost world of the salvation provided by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is delegated to every single one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation to bring people back to a relationship with Himself. We were talking about that this morning. How do you bring someone back from something in our lifetime has never been experienced? Because it goes all the way back to Adam. And Adam was the one who sinned first, and his sin was imputed, was given, was what we call it a sin nature, was given to us. But to be reconciled, to be brought back, means that we had something in the beginning, and that is the relationship with God. It's our job to bring the gospel to the lost so that they can be brought back. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, ones who are sent by someone else, and it is God who has sent us to share the good news. It's everybody's responsibility. Everyone. Paul says that God has trusted him with the gospel, so he shares the gospel. As has been mentioned before, only 2% of born-again believers share the gospel of God. In other words, God has entrusted us with the gospel, and 98% are proving themselves untrustworthy. 100% of born again believers, His children, are entrusted with the gospel. If only 2% are found trustworthy, that means that 98% are found untrustworthy. Paul continues to say that he doesn't present the gospel with the aim of pleasing men. What is more important, having men hate us, having heard the clear gospel, or having men like us with hearing a watered-down version of the gospel? There are so many today, and Jesus says, there's going to come a day that you're going to say, Lord, Lord, and He's going to say, depart from me, for I have never known you. There are so many people today, and I believe I have family members that are some of them, that have made an act or have made a profession, walked forward at a crusade, their lives have never been changed. And the Bible is so clear that you shall know them by their fruits. It's a watered-down version of the gospel. It's not even a gospel, not even a gospel at all. I don't want them to believe me because of me. I want them to believe God because of God. And I'm going to present the gospel as God has prescribed me to present the gospel. Paul starts by saying that God has approved him with the gospel, and then says that God is the one who tests his heart. You know, the word approve and test are the same word. And it means to make a critical examination of something or someone to determine genuineness. Paul was found by God to be genuine, and he continues to test his genuineness. And that's what Paul is saying. When God examines our presentation of the gospel, would he find us to be honest and accurate in the way in which we present the gospel, or would he find us trying to please men in the way we present the gospel? Are we worried about how they view us? We should be more concerned with how they view themselves in light of God. Look at verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. You know, there's one who has a huge church. His name is Joel Osteen. Probably the biggest church in the United States. And I use the word church loosely. I've listened to him on a few occasions, and I have never heard him read from the Bible. He's made some little tidbits, a little pointed to God doesn't want you to be unhappy, or things that seem biblical, but I've never seen him read from the Bible or teach from the Bible. He is a man who uses flattering words. He wins them over by telling them how great they are, how successful they can be. This is what God wants for you. God doesn't have for you to be poor. He doesn't have for you to be miserable. He doesn't have for you to be sick. And he gets all these people all amped up, and you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The only one that's getting wealthy, though, is Joel Osteen. They're being set up to have this life of ease and comfort, only to find that if they truly accept Jesus Christ, a real battle begins. It's not a life of ease, but it is a life of comfort because we can focus on the end result. You know, in regards to flattering words, I used to, when my wife and I, when Vicki and I would have these little spats, or not spats, but we'd have these conversations. Let's just say it this way. We had these conversations that I really didn't want to have part of. So I would tell her, "Your hair looks so nice today." And she'd forget all about the conversation. I moved on. Well, that was good until Greg decided that he was going to share with her what I was doing, and he ruined it for me. So now I can no longer use flattering words to get out of the conversations that I don't want to be in. We don't want to use flattering words with the gospel. We aren't trying to win them over. We're trying to get them to see Christ. Paul didn't use flattering words. There is nothing flattering about informing people that they are sinners destined to hell unless they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But if they understand this truth is from God and not from man, they can have full confidence in God's provision of salvation. Many people think that they can lose their salvation only because they don't have an understanding of the grace of God. How do you lose something you've never earned? If salvation is something that is given to you based on Christ, on God's free gift, how do you lose a gift you've never earned? If we present the gospel as from God, hopefully they're not looking at me, and when I fail, they give up. But if they understand God, that God is the all-powerful, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that he's all-powerful, he's all-loving, all-compassionate, patient, that the gift was eternal, that they shall never perish. And they come to trust God, who is not a liar. He is trustworthy. Then through those hard times, they'll stand strong with God. Let it be God whose words are heard and not our own. Let us use words straightforward, not words of flattery, nor a cloak for covetousness. One of the greatest tools that the devil is using to discourage people from seriously considering Christ as their Savior is this health, wealth, and prosperity. The only ones that, as I say, get wealthy are those who are preaching it. The gospel was and is free in the sense that we do nothing to earn it. I've been witnessing to a guy at work. I mentioned this in our praise and praise session of the service. And I've been witnessing to this guy at work. His name's Carlos. And one of the things that I really like to do with people who are out a ways away from the church is I say to them, "What do I have to gain from presenting to you the gospel?" There is absolutely nothing I have to gain from presenting you the gospel. I don't get anything from it. You're not going to come an hour and a half to my church and give an offering. I'm here to present the gospel to you so that you know that you can escape the wrath to come, and that you can understand the meaning of life and live it according to God. And he said to me, he goes, "Roger, I know that." And he says, "I appreciate the fact that you care for me and that you're concerned about my salvation and that there are no strings attached." And that's how we want to present the gospel. One of the things that I want to do is show that I love them. And one of the best ways that I can show that I love them is to show them a way to escape the wrath to come. If a person has cancer and I have the cure, I just want to present the cure. I don't want to sell it to you. I don't want anything in return from it. I just want you to be cured. Same thing is true of sin. If it is a disease, I want to present you the cure. The good news of salvation is that it is by God's grace. We don't earn it, and it isn't for sale. It is free for the asking. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know, you look at the word of demands and you think authority. It's really not what it means. Seeking glory is when one is looking for fame or recognition. They want to receive praise for what they do or who they are. The word demands means to insist on one's importance of worth. In other words, Paul could have said, "Do you know who I am?" Someone once said at a job, "You know who I am?" The guy said, "If you don't know who you are, how do you expect me to know who you are?" He got fired. So the word demand means to say, "I'm a man of importance. Look at me. I'm a deacon of the church." We're stuck on titles. "I'm the pastor. Hello, my name's Pastor such and such." Who cares? You're only a member of the church. You were saved the same way that I was saved. It really doesn't matter who you are. And Paul understood this. He wasn't stuck on titles. He wasn't, "Hey, do you know that I'm the great apostle Paul? And by the time things are said and done, I will have written 13 books. And if you consider Hebrews, which I don't know, 14. Do you know that I went to the Gentiles? I was the apostle of the Gentiles. Do you know that I suffered more than everyone else?" He doesn't do that. He says, "I didn't request that you honor me for who I am. I didn't come to you with flattering words. I came to you with the gospel and the gospel only." He loved God and wanted to be a good steward of that which God has given him to manage. As I hope that is the desire of every one of us here this morning. If we are going to minister the gospel, let us do so boldly and biblically, without any hidden motives, but seeking God's approval and the manner in which we present the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to present the gospel, first of all, but we need to do it biblically. You know, I want nothing more than for this church to grow. A lot of people are looking, they're doing all these things to try to attract people in. But Christ said, "I'm going to grow the church." The only thing that we have to do is be obedient to what God has called us to do. And the only way that we can be obedient is to be obedient to the way He says to do it. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." I want to do things God's way. And I'll leave the work that God has to do in God's hands. And I just want to be a good steward, as I know you do too. I will close with Warren Wiersbe's take on this section of the Scriptures. "Some Christians try to win friends and influence people by appealing to their egos. A true ministry of the gospel deals honestly, but lovingly, with sin and judgment and leaves the unbeliever with nothing to boast of in himself. Paul's method was as pure as his motive. He presented the word of God in the power of the Spirit and trusted God to do the work." Let's pray.